I'm not preaching expositionally this evening, although I usually try to make that a goal. But I'm preaching topically on the subject of the conscience. And as a text, a thought to frame, to build my thoughts around, 24th chapter of Acts, the 16th verse, where Paul says, I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. Or as it says in the King James, the one I grew up on and cut my teeth on, herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. One of the God-given spiritual faculties I believe we have is the power to discern right from wrong. But there are tremendous amount of misconceptions about this ability. They range all the way from what Jiminy Cricket tells us to what modern psychologists tell us. Jiminy Cricket, of course, says, always let your conscience be your guide. Can't go wrong if you do what you feel is right. And modern psychologists, for the most part, or at least some of them, tell us that conscience is not the gift of God at all, but it's the sum total of what we've learned. And yet they talk about such strange things as racial memory and talk about social instincts. And while the Bible isn't basically a book of psychology, yet it has a number, amazing number, of things to tell us about the ability to discern right and wrong. And I would like to start you thinking this evening in a practical way and hopefully end up with some very practical suggestions of how we can submit our conscience to God and then let God help us to use it to truly discern right from wrong. There are some fallacies about conscience that the Bible disproves. Did you ever hear that the conscience is in and of itself correct, that somehow the conscience is inherently right? That's a fallacy. Because the book of Proverbs tells us that there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And the second fallacy is very much like the first. That is that if you do exactly what you think is right, you'll be all right. Paul said earlier in this, or later actually, in this book, Acts 26:9, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. In other words, he's saying, I really, verily was convinced that I was right in persecuting the church of Jesus Christ. And so that makes it a fallacy that if you do what you actually feel is right, you'll always be all right. Of course, that brings out the age-old question, and I can't treat that here this evening. That mystery, what does God do with a person who walks in all the light that he has? What about the noble pagan? But from my standpoint, that's a moot question. Because who do you know that has walked in all the light that he has? And bringing it down to a practical question, have you walked in all the light that you have? God has shed so much light upon our pathway. So, therefore, we have to come to the conclusion that conscience, like faith, is a God-given ability to see, or in faith's case, to trust spiritual truth. But it has to be used in connection with God himself. And a correct use of the conscience is dependent on a correct relationship with God. I want to look at some of the ways that conscience may be misused. Conscience may be neglected and be weak and flabby. Romans 14:1 says, him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputation. And 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter and the 7th verse, speaks about those whose conscience, being weak, is defiled. How would you define a weak conscience? Would you say that you have a strong conscience? Your conscience, of course, always our conscience is strong and the other person has the weak conscience. Our convictions are right. Your scruples are wrong. How do you define a strong conscience? How do you define a weak conscience? Do you define it in terms of scruples? Do you say, I'm liberated? But where do our convictions come from? Where do our scruples come from? Secondhand, I've seen people who are willing to fight over what they consider to be convictions, and yet those convictions didn't come from God's word, but were developed out of a culture or developed out of practice and may have been very valid for another person, may have been an act of a strong conscience on the part of the person who developed them. And yet the second-hand person saying, this is how it means to be saved. This is what it means to be sanctified. How about a living connection with God until harshness is abated by love and liberalness, whatever that is tempered with a concern for how my actions are going to affect someone else, until Paul says, if eating meat will offend my brother, I'll eat no meat. Not because I can't do it, but because I choose not to. A higher understanding of conscience. So conscience can be weak and flabby, and yet by the same token it can be developed and made strong. Conscience may be defiled. As we read in that passage in 1 Corinthians 8, 7 just before, speaking about those whose conscience is weak, it becomes defiled. Or in Titus 1, 15 it says, unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is no thing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. And when that which with which we perceive right and wrong gets muddy and defiled, we're getting into trouble. When it gets to the point where we can't tell what is right and wrong, when we've lost our connection with God, and that with which we discern the way is defiled, We're getting close to being in mortal danger. A defiled conscience is one who can get upset by one sin. Almost always that sin is somebody else's sin. And at the same time be totally unaware of an unchrist-like spirit, or totally unaware of the fact that where this person is coming from is far away from where God would have them to be. A defiled conscience. Until they may actually be living in outbroken sin and denying what the Bible stands for, and still be all upset by the unrighteousness in the church. Find some little inconsistency, and believe me, there's inconsistencies in all of us. But if a defiled conscience looks for the inconsistency and ignores the sin within. And finally, Paul speaks about the fact that that with which we discern right and wrong may become so hardened and seared that it doesn't even respond anymore to the word of God. In 1 Timothy 4:2, Paul speaks about those who speak lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Such an individual is close to the unpardonable sin, calling good evil and evil good. I might just say that we're living pretty much in a day. I always hate to hear a preacher say we're living in a day when, because then you know comes a big generality. But I believe I can say it. We're living in a day and age when the sense of sin has greatly abated. And the people who don't attend church and don't hear the word of God, which is the majority anymore, don't really feel that they're in trouble with God. Don't feel that they are wrong. The sense of sin is missing. I don't believe it's because their conscience is seared with a hot iron. I believe it has not been awakened. But this warning is to those who know the way and have heard the word and yet have hardened their hearts to the reproof of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has convicted for sin, and this has been rejected. And it comes until we can judge other people and be insensitive, our conscience seared against our own sins, if you please. I believe the Holy Spirit wants to use prophets and preachers to awaken the conscience of our day and age. And the last 2 points I want to bring this evening have to do with the positive side of conscience. We talked about fallacies about conscience and how conscience may be misused. But the Word of God tells us that conscience may be brought into a trustworthiness, into use before God. Until Paul could say in his defense, Acts 23:1, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience toward God until this day." A conscience that has been submitted to God and is in a relationship with Him and that is in open fellowship with Him, a conscience is trustworthy. It doesn't mean that our judgment's always right, but you take a person that's in a right relationship with God, the Holy Spirit lives in his heart, and he'll be on the right side of the moral issue every time. And this is begun when the conscience is stricken by Holy Ghost conviction. I believe that there are many ways that people enter the kingdom of God emotion-wise. And yet they all start when the Holy Spirit acts upon the conscience. Do you remember when God the Holy Spirit began to deal with you about the fact that you were not in a right relationship with God? Do you remember conviction of your soul? It's scriptural. In this defense, Paul made his testimony before Felix, and Felix trembled, and he said, "Do you think you're going to make me a Christian?" And Paul said, "I would to God you were, just like I am, except that you didn't have these chains on." Another place, Paul and Silas witnessed, and a jailer sprang in and said, "What must I do to be saved?" And every one of us that have come into the kingdom, it may not have been a terrible conviction that made us afraid, but it made us very much aware of a wrongness. I remember conviction striking my soul as a teenager when I'd gotten away from the Lord. Our Baptist would tell us that I was out of fellowship with him. I wouldn't want to die at the time. But I remember how I was so aware of the fact that I was unclean and that I was sinful and I was away from God. And it was on a Saturday night. I said, "Lord, if you'll just let me get back to the church where a gospel message is being preached, I'll go." And peace came to my heart because I had settled it. I remember how I carried through the next night, sitting right down here. I don't remember what the pastor preached about. I don't remember the sermon at all. But at the close of that sermon, the Holy Spirit reminded me, "What about your promise?" And I came. Conscience was being sensitized. And this bringing the conscience into trustworthiness begins when the Holy Spirit works on this conscience. In Hebrews 9:14, we read, "How much more shall the blood of Christ purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" When we come to the cross of Christ and plead the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses our conscience, brings it alive, brings it into a relationship with Him. The blood of Christ purges our conscience from dead works. Then we continue making this conscience come alive as we avail ourselves of Jesus Christ, the high priest. And he purifies our conscience. Hebrews 10:22 says, "Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Until finally Paul can speak about the fact that we can hold the faith in the vessel of a pure conscience. It's a wonderful thing to have your conscience sprinkled. It's not just glossed over. You've acknowledged the fact that you were wrong. You've confessed your sins. You've been washed. And now, Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:9, we can hold the mystery of the faith. What we can't even understand, we hold the mystery of the faith in the vessel of a pure conscience? Has your conscience been sprinkled? Are you availing yourself of the high priest? Have you drawn near it in full assurance of faith? But that brings me to my last thought this evening, and I trust that even though this sounds kind of like a textbook, it hasn't been too boring. I hope it's practical. Even a pure conscience must be developed and maintained. We need to grow the concept of sin, the concept of right, and we must maintain this. And this is our text. Paul says, "Herein do I exert myself, herein do I exercise myself, that I might always have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man." As our conscience develops, do you think we're going to be more and more liberal, whatever that is? As our conscience develops, in what ways are we going to be more liberal? How do you think we're going to be more sensitive? How are we going to be more like Jesus? Seems to me that as our conscience grows, as our ability to discern right and wrong, it will make us grow toward God in love. And it will bring us to open ourselves even more fully to each other so we can love man better. And I have three suggestions the way the Holy Spirit wants us to grow. The Holy Spirit wants us to grow in our conscience towards singleness and simplicity of purpose. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, Matthew 6, 22 and 23, "The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, the whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness?" And then he goes on to say, "No man can serve two masters." And so as we grow and develop our conscience and keep it void of offense toward God and toward man, we should be growing not in complexity, but in simplicity of faith. The highest compliment you can give to someone is that he has the single eye, that he has a simple faith. And then we'll be growing toward love and understanding of each other. In 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter and the 2nd verse, it says, "But we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Paul said he had to exercise himself to have a conscience void of offense toward his fellow man. Paul, you're saved, you're sanctified. You mean to tell me that you have to ask other people to forgive you? I believe that's exactly what it means. Have you asked anybody to forgive you lately? Have you had to? Are you willing to? It would be an awful thing to live with somebody as a husband or wife for 50 years and never tell them that you were sorry, or never have them tell you that they were sorry. And in our relationships with each other, we need to grow toward love and understanding by being honest with each other. And then not only a growth toward singleness of faith, but a growth toward simplicity in our relationships with each other. 2 Corinthians 1, 2. "Our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in this world, and more abundantly toward you." Paul said, "I have to work at the job. I've had my conscience saved, but I exercise myself to have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man." I'm through preaching, but let me say this. I don't know of a luxury in the world that compares with a clear conscience. Do you? There are people with millions of dollars that would give all that they have if they could just put their head on the pillow tonight, be able to look up through the ceiling and through the roof into the heavens, and know that everything was right between them and God. And then to be able to think about all the people on the face of God's earth and say, as far as I'm concerned, I don't have anything to confess. I don't have anything of hatred toward anybody. What a luxury. And yet, you know, it's possible to have a sensitive and a pure and a holy conscience and to have it void of offense toward God and toward everybody else. It's a job. You have to keep working at it. If St. Paul had to work at it, then you and I have to work at it too. Have to back up now and then. Thank God for a reverse gear. But I just wonder, do you have that luxury this evening? And if you don't, and you're conscious of it, then maybe you ought to thank God that the Holy Spirit is faithful. Because next to a clear conscience, a troubled, an honestly troubled conscience is one of the great blessings of God too. And the best thing I could pray for you, I wish for you, I pray for you, a clear conscience, void of offense toward God and toward man. But the best thing I can pray so that you'll get this is that God, the Holy Spirit, will begin to bring old-fashioned, Holy Ghost, heaven-sent conviction on you for your sins. And if you're not in a right relationship with Him, I just pray the Lord will make you so miserable that you won't be able to eat or sleep. Aren't I nice? But if we'll begin to pray this way and to love our unsaved friends this way, God will help them to see the luxury of a conscience that has been sensitized and then cleansed and purified and then made right with God and with man. Father, thank you for your word. Help us to be aware of this tremendous faculty that we have within us, that when we come into a right relationship with God, we can know right and wrong, and we can have the assurance, the testimony of our conscience, that we're right with you. And then as we walk in the light, as God gives us the light, we can have fellowship with each other. Thank you for a clear conscience. Thank you for a clear conscience. Just before I say amen and then we're going to be dismissed without any singing, just want to give an opportunity if there's anyone here tonight that says, Pastor, I really want a clear conscience and I don't have it. God has spoken to my heart. And tonight, without any fanfare, and you haven't been really preaching evangelistically, but I want a conscience that's void of offense toward God and toward man. And I believe God can help me to have it. While we wait just a moment, is there someone that would like to get out and walk down that long aisle and kneel at this altar and let the Lord cleanse your conscience and sensitize it and make it His instrument to guide you in the way everlasting? While we wait just a moment, is there someone that wants to come? God bless you. Amen.